Thanks, John, for leading in that hymn. And thank you, Robert, for leading in the service tonight. As Robert read that passage, I seem to recall that probably around 17 years ago that perhaps, Robert, you taught us this lesson in Sunday school. I don't know whether you would remember, but I have a vague recollection that this was one of the passages that we studied all those years ago in Sunday school. Perhaps not, but it's a little matter. We often have a PowerPoint, but tonight I've printed out some notes for us. I have just two main points in the message, but I have gone a little bit crazy on my sub-points, if you like, through the first part. So I hope that those notes can help you stay on track with where I'm at with my thinking, at least. Let's just open in prayer before we start the message tonight. Dear Father, we thank you for the wonderful time of worship that we've had in singing praises to you, in praying to you. And we just pray now as we come to this passage that you would open it to us in a way that we haven't seen it before, that you give us new understanding and deepen our knowledge, deepen our love and our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. I fear the more I preach, the more insight I give you all into my oddities. And the following is going to do nothing to help me. There's a great deal of mysterious and confusing things in this world that baffle me, such as, but not limited to, why is there no other word for synonym? In producing a word to describe difficulty in the pronunciation of S's and Z's, what heartless person came up with the word lisp? Why is a boxing ring square and a football oval rectangular? And why is the periodic table constant? Here's some more that others have considered. Why is there no egg in eggplant, no ham in hamburger, neither apple nor pine in pineapple? How is it that English muffins weren't invented in England, nor do French fries come from France? And why does quicksand work slowly? If teachers taught, why don't preachers taught? If a vegetarian eats vegetables, what does a humanitarian eat? Why do people recite at plays and play at recitals? How can a slim chance and a fat chance be the same, while a wise man and a wise guy are opposites? Your house burns up as it burns down. You fill in a form while filling it out. When a car slows up, it slows down, and alarms go off by going on. When the stars are out, they are visible, but when the lights are out, they are invisible. And how can inflammable and flammable mean the same thing? Well, if you laughed at any of those, you're possibly as odd as me. And tonight, in part, we are going to consider far more important questions. One with eternal values, such as, why does God allow hardship on mankind? And why does he test his servants? In asking those questions, I think of the hymn by Ron Hamilton, Rejoice in the Lord. The entire hymn is a gem, but in particular, verse 3 says, now I can see, testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. Perhaps more so than many other accounts of God's servants in the Bible, we have a clear record of the work that God did in Elijah's life in preparing him for his ministry. While Elijah was at Brook Cherith, it would have appeared that he was having no victory over Ahab or the idolatry that enslaved Israel. But on the contrary, God was refining Elijah to be a man of prayer and of faith, a man who was completely dependent on God for his physical, emotional, and spiritual sustenance. Tonight's message is a continuation of that refining work in Elijah's life, as God tests him anew to build that faith muscle in his life, and also in the life of a Gentile widow. We would do well as we study tonight to consider the ongoing nature of being refined into a man or woman that God wants us to be. But also, while considering the trials and testings we may endure, to also see the great provision that God gives those who wholly trust in him. In studying 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 to 24, I see two lessons that we can draw tonight. Firstly, Elijah continued in trust. And secondly, the widow's faith. The first lesson from this passage tonight is Elijah continued in trust. And in considering Elijah's continued trust in God, this passage presents three ways that Elijah showed continued trust in God. Elijah trusted God's providence, his provision, and his power. Firstly, let's look at how Elijah trusted God's providence. Let's read from 1 Kings chapter 17, and we'll start at verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. Just as last time we saw how Elijah had patiently waited for God's direction after confronting Ahab, again we see here that the brook dried up before he received instruction from God to move on. Far from preempting God and moving on because the brook was drying up, Elijah continued in his patient trust that God would provide at the right time and in the right way. Not only this, Elijah trusted God despite the location he was sent to. To understand why that took trust, we need to understand that this would have seemed an odd command for Elijah to receive. Zarephath was around 160 kilometres from the brook, a difficult and strenuous journey at the best of times, made only harder by there having been no rain for possibly around 18 months by this time. It was also a Gentile city, but not just any Gentile city. It was one controlled and ruled over by Ethbaal, king of Sidon, who, if you remember, was Queen Jezebel's father. So in fleeing the wrath of Ahab and Jezebel, God directed Elijah to a land owned and controlled by Jezebel's father, a land that championed the worship of Baal, the evil and idolatrous god that had overtaken Israel. Interestingly, the name Zarephath means refining or smelting furnace, and this was exactly what God would use it for in Elijah's life. The final reason Elijah had to trust God's providence was because God chose to provide for him in Zarephath by the hands of a Gentile widow. If Elijah had chosen a way to seek refuge in a drought, this possibly would have been on the bottom of the list. The likelihood that a widow would be able to provide for the needs of herself, let alone a stranger during this time, would have seemed unlikely at best. And to add to the impossibility of this situation, Elijah was a Jew and she a Gentile, a volatile relationship at the best of times. A widow during this time would have been more prepared to receive alms than to play hostess to a foreigner. But God commanded Elijah to go, and Elijah went. The second way that Elijah continued in trust was by trusting God's provision, both for himself and for the widow and her son. Let's read from 1 Kings 17 and verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." We are not given any details on how Elijah journeyed from Brook Cherith to Zarephath. But unless supernaturally sustained, it is fair to assume that God provided both water and food for Elijah on that trip. Perhaps the ravens continued on the journey with him, or perhaps God provided him in another way. But regardless, Elijah made it to Zarephath, and in God's planning, he comes by a widow outside the city gates. In meeting that widow, it would seem that Elijah is unsure if this is the widow that God intended him to stay. So Elijah tests the widow with a series of questions. Firstly, in verse 10, Elijah asks the widow for a little water. Although not too odd a question, perhaps, during a drought, it was no doubt difficult to access clean drinking water. And many commentators suggest that it may have had to have been bought. Regardless of the difficulties, though, Elijah had been promised by God that a widow would sustain him. And so ask he did. And when the widow showed a great deal of humility and care in obliging Elijah, he asked her an even greater thing. Verse 11 says, "And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.'" This series of questions may nearly seem comical considering the current situation and circumstances surrounding them. But nevertheless, Elijah's faith in God's provision was such that he asked for bread and water after 18 months of drought. And he asked that she bring him his portion before she and her son ate. On the surface, it may seem that greed or arrogance was the driving force behind this request. But rather, Elijah had complete confidence that God would provide and demanded the same faith from his hostess. His confidence in God was such that although he knew the widow's resources would be limited, he requested his portion first, knowing that God would provide for the widow and her son. How foolish Elijah would have looked if the widow had spent her last flour and oil on him and then have nothing for herself. No doubt she would have spent her last remaining breaths declaring him as a fraud to all. But rather, Elijah knew a God who would supply his needs and the needs of his hostess. Not just a few days, weeks, or months, but until the rain fell on the earth again, some two or so years away. Lastly, Elijah continued in trust by trusting in God's power to raise the widow's son. Let's read this time from verse 17. "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?' And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the soul of the child came back to him and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. We will look at these verses further later in the message, but for the moment I want to focus on Elijah's part in this story and show you that he his remarkable patience, humility, love and trust within this passage. Patience, humility and love because the widow in her anguish accused Elijah of somehow having a part to play in the death of her son, or at the very least not preventing it. Her reaction sits in stark contrast compared with earlier in the passage when she almost spoke in resignation that she and her son would eat the last cake of bread and die. Both she and her son would have died some time ago had it not been for God's intervention. Considering the accusation he received, he responded calmly by taking her son up to his own room, laying him on his own bed, and crying out to God in prayer. Indeed, this truly was a spirit-filled response from God's servant. This is the first recorded account of God raising someone from the dead. And the fact alone that Elijah considered that God was able was remarkable in itself. David in 2 Samuel 12:23 declared the hopeless nature of the death of his son when he said, But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Nevertheless, Elijah cried out to God in the kind of deep and earnest prayer that James later in the New Testament speaks of. At first glance, we may conclude that Elijah was arrogant or disrespectful in his prayer to God. But let's break it down and consider what he prayed. Firstly, note that Elijah was deeply troubled with the death of the widow's son. He certainly had compassion for the widow and shared her sorrow, even in taking the boy and laying him on his own bed. It's quite possible that Elijah spent much time with the boy, even in treating him as his own son. Some commentators suggest that Elijah's servant, first mentioned in the next chapter of 1 Kings, could well have been this boy. Nevertheless, in Elijah's grief, verse 20 says, he cried out to the Lord. And those words have a literal implication that Elijah physically cried out to God in deep anguish of soul. Consider also how Elijah addressed his father during this troubling time. He said, O Lord my God, that is to say, Jehovah, my supreme God. And this reference to God alone indicates that Elijah's motive and heart was pure in this prayer. He goes on to say, Have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? Elijah was not blaming God for the death of the boy, but rather pleading with him for the sake of his host, who had graciously received him in. And in humbly reasoning and earnestly begging for the life of the child, verse 22 tells us that God heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child returned to him. This is the kind of prayer that James speaks of in James 5 and verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It is also the prayer that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 21, verse 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Someone has said, "Faith honors God, and God honors faith." And a story from the life of missionaries Robert and Mary Moffat illustrates this truth. For 10 years, this couple labored faithfully in Botswana without one ray of encouragement to brighten their way. They could not report of a single convert. Finally, the directors of their mission board began to question the wisdom of continuing the work. The thought of leaving their post, however, brought great grief to this devoted couple, for they felt sure that God was in their labours and that they would see people turn to Christ in due season. They stayed, and for a year or two longer, darkness reigned. Then one day a friend in England sent word to the Moffats that she wanted to send them a gift in the mail and asked what they would like. Trusting that in time the Lord would bless their work, Mrs. Moffat replied, "Send us a communion set. I'm sure it will be needed." God honoured her faith. The Holy Spirit moved upon the hearts of the villagers, and soon a little group of six converts was united to form the first Christian church in the land. The communion set from England was delayed in the mail, but on the very day before the first commemoration of the Lord's Supper in Botswana, the set arrived. The theme of trust in God is one that will continue cropping up in the life of Elijah. Indeed, it was perhaps a hallmark of his service to God. And perhaps up to this point, there has been no greater example of Elijah's faith than that which he displayed to dare to ask God to raise the life of the widow's son. Elijah first dared to ask God to withhold the rain. He dared to trust God for all his provision, and in humility pleaded to God for the life of the widow's son, daring to believe that God was able to raise him up. And although the need for that boy was for physical life, the application no doubt can be made here in the day of grace to a world that is dying from its sin. Do we dare to plead with God for the spiritual lives of the lost around us in complete trust that he can save? We've seen him do it. We know he can. But do we dare to cry out to God and earnestly plead for those facing an eternity without him? Is it possible that we haven't experienced the miracle of God's provision because we haven't asked for it? Because we haven't had the faith to believe that he can deliver? Dare to ask. Dare to trust, just as the Moffats did, just as Elijah did. The second lesson for us to consider tonight is the widow's faith. Although the focus of our study in this series is on Elijah, there is in this passage, of course, another main character. We are introduced in this passage to the widow. And perhaps interestingly, we are never given her name or the name of her son. And yet they both play an important role in the passage and in the life of Elijah. And in considering the widow's faith, we can naturally split the message into two separate parts. First, initially, the widow trusted, but later, mistrust kept in. Earlier in the message, we looked at verses 10 to 16 in the light of Elijah's trust in God in asking those questions to the widow. But now consider the widow's remarkable response in attesting not only to her character of humility and love, but also to her faith in Jehovah God. Ponder for a moment the dire situation that the widow was in. She said it herself. She was collecting sticks in order to cook the last meal she and her son would eat. She had no servant to do the collecting for her. She had no means of buying more to eat. It is not unthinkable to imagine that she had sold everything that she could in order to buy more food. Her house was most probably near bare. She had no husband, and in the grips of drought, no possible prospect of rescue. And a stranger, a Jew, meets her at the city gates and demands a glass of water. What would you do? She perhaps would have been excused for being a little indignant in replying, "Sir, I am dying, and you ask for me a glass of water? There are many others in this town far more able to provide charity than I. Do not bother me." But as Matthew Henry commented, she objected not to the present scarcity of it, nor asked him what he would give her for a draught of water. She did not excuse herself on account of her weakness through famine or the urgency of her own affairs, did not tell him that she had something else than to go on his errands, but left off gathering the sticks for herself to fetch water for him, which perhaps she did more willingly, being moved with the gravity of his aspect. We should be ready to do an office of kindness, even to strangers. If we have not wherewith to give to the distressed, we must be more than ready to work for them. A cup of cold water, though it cost us no more than the labour of fetching, shall in no wise lose its reward. But despite the example of humility and love that the widow showed in terrible circumstances, I want us to focus on the call that Elijah made for her to have faith in God. The widow in verse 12 had attested to the fact that she knew Elijah to be a man of God. She said, "As the Lord your God lives." But in verse 14, after also asking her to make him some bread, Elijah seeks to examine if Jehovah were not only his God, but hers also, and demands that the widow place her confidence in God alone. He said, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day of the Lord sends rain on the earth." This was a call to a position of complete trust in God. The widow only had enough to make a small cake of bread, and Elijah asked that she make it for him first and trust God to provide. Just as it was with the manna for the Israelites, the promise was for provision for a long time, several years in this case, but as it was for the Israelites also, God's provision was appropriated one day at a time. Each day, as the widow scraped the base of that jar of flour, her faith was in Jehovah, that as she returned, the small portion would be back in the jar. The widow gave a little, but she gave all that she had and was rewarded much. And is this our testimony tonight, that we can never outgive God? This lesson in blessings is that blessing is not measured in how much God has given us, but blessing is measured in how we use it for Him. Because in using it for Him, we will always receive it back with interest. We consider prosperity a blessing, but the problem is we become secure in our prosperity rather than the giver of it. Could our cup overflow with joy even when the jar of oil is empty? Could we attest to God's provision even as we scrape the barrel of flour each day? The second way in which the widow's faith was tested was in the death of her son. We noted earlier that the death of the widow's son was sudden. Otherwise, her plea to Elijah would have been to save his life. But in the sudden loss of her son and in anguish of soul, the widow lashed out at Elijah, placing blame on him and ultimately at God for taking her son. The insinuation of verse 18 was that, "Why have I bothered taking you into my home and caring for you, Elijah?" And assuming that Elijah had insight into her past, she accused, "Have you sustained us only to remind me and punish me for my past sin?" It would seem that she recalled a particular sin or area of sin from the past that she considered reason enough for Elijah to kill her son. Perhaps after all this time with Elijah, she had an understanding of Elijah's quest to rid Israel of the Baal worship it was enslaved with. And perhaps she looked to earlier in her life when she too may have been enslaved with the sin of Baal worship. Whatever the case, in her despair and in pain, she lashed out at Elijah, and accusing him of having a hand in her son's death and questioning God's goodness despite his miraculous provision. We understand, don't we, at least in part, the significance of her plight, but also recognize that serving God and being within his will does not necessarily protect us from the effects of sin in this world. The widow had little, no position, no wealth, and little family. And yet she gave what little she had to God's servant. And the death of her son felt like a slap in the face. Was God being unkind to allow the death of the widow's son? Rather, we see here in his infinite wisdom and divine plan that God had a difficult but crucial lesson to teach both the widow and Elijah. For months they had experienced, relied on, and praised God for his miraculous provision. But in the taking of her son, their faith was tested to its deepest depths. And so Elijah prayed, believing that God could raise to life the dead boy that lay before him, and God heard his prayer and revived the child. Consider the difference in the widow's response from verse 18 to verse 24. In verse 18, she declared that Elijah was a man of God, but distanced herself from her relationship with Jehovah. But in verse 24, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth.'" And what truth was that? Had Elijah been attesting these last months to the goodness of God? Had all three sat down of a morning and meditated on God's word, giving thanks to him for the loaf of bread they would soon eat, praising him for his provision and goodness in choosing them to be the recipients of his kindness? I think so. I think when the woman said, "The word of the Lord in your mouth is truth," she was asking for forgiveness, declaring to Elijah that she could now see again, see that God was truly good and wise and perfect. One morning, Deborah took her son David, a two-year-old with leukemia, to see Dr. John Truman, who specializes in treating children with cancer and various blood diseases. Dr. Truman's prognosis was devastating. He has a 50-50 chance. The countless clinic visits, the blood tests, the intravenous drugs, the fear and pain. The mother's ordeal was almost as bad as the child's because she would stand by, unable to bear the pain herself. David never cried in the waiting room, and although his friends in the clinic had to hurt him and stick needles in him, He hustled in ahead of his mother with a smile, sure of the welcome he always got. When he was 3, David had to have a spinal tap, a painful procedure at any age. It was explained to him that because he was sick, Dr. Truman had to do something to make him better. "If it hurts, remember it's because he loves you," Deborah said. The procedure was horrendous. It took 3 nurses to hold David still while he yelled and sobbed and struggled. When it was almost over, the tiny boy, soaked in sweat and tears, looked up at the doctor and gasped, "Thank you, Dr. Truman, for my hurting." The tragedy of blaming God when bad things happen is because he allows them because he loves us. He allows them because they are refining us into the men and women that he needs us to be in the future. He allows them because in our human nature and with the prosperity that so easily distracts us, they draw us back to himself so that we stop relying on ourselves and depend on him. These lessons from Elijah cut down any pride that he had. Being fed by ravens and Gentile widows was a place of deep humility and unexpected for someone whom we would expect to receive perhaps honour, riches and esteem for his faithful service. But God needed a humble servant, a faithful servant. Remember, faith does not look at the circumstances around us, but faith sees those circumstances through an all-powerful, wise God who has the best in store for us. And when we see that, the circumstances can never look the same again. Just as the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the water before it parted, just as David stepped into battle with Goliath before God gave him the victory, just as the widow scraped the base of the barrel of the flour, we too must step out in faith before we can ever see what God is capable of doing through us and for us. In closing tonight, consider the following verses that draw out various themes in our study tonight. Isaiah 41, verse 17. "The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." Psalm 84, verse 11. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Proverbs 19:17, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Ephesians 3 verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Romans 11 verse 33 to 36. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." George Mueller, another man of faith, a great man of faith, said these words, "God delights to increase the faith of his children. I say, and say it deliberately, Trials, difficulties, and sometimes defeat are the very food of faith. We should take them out of his hands as evidences of his love and care for us in developing more and more that faith which he is seeking to strengthen in us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this passage tonight and the great challenge that it is to us. In our humanity, although you have never failed us, we sometimes doubt your goodness. And we pray tonight that perhaps we have had just a bit more of a taste of your goodness to us, that you can never fail us. May that strengthen us in our trust for you as we go out this week. In Jesus' name, amen.